Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Good morning, Cornerstone. Welcome. If you don't know me, my name is Phil. I'm filling in this morning for Pastor Eric. Looks like we kind of got a skeleton crew. I kind of figured that would happen. We've got some people joining us online to stay safe. And some of our leadership is out. I have the great privilege here at Cornerstone to serve on the leadership team. We call it the Aspiring Team, Aspiring Elders. I get to lead the Idaho GC over on the other side of the hill. It's a great privilege of mine to be able to be here with you guys today and to serve in Christ's church. First off, welcome to you visitors, or if you're new with us. We always like to introduce our time of gathering, our time of worship to our Lord by introducing our five core values. First of all, the first core value we see in God's Word is the person and the work of Christ. Christ is God. He is our Savior. And all of redemptive history, He is the centerpiece. And we want to celebrate Him and worship Him in everything we do as a church. First Christ. The second core value, Scripture. God has benevolently He's so kind to give us His Word. 66 books of the Bible are His authoritative, inerrant, sufficient Word. And what we desire to do here at Cornerstone is lift up the Word of God, and by so doing, lift up God of the Word, the God of the Word. Christ-likeness, our third core value. It's so helpful that they're up here on the screen for me right now. Christ-likeness, our third core value. We go through these every week, and we could probably memorize them, but Christ-likeness essentially is the fact that once we put our faith in Christ, God continues a work in us, starts a work, continues a work in us, is growing us to be more and more like His Son, Jesus. It's our great privilege to live and grow and to be more like Him, as we desire most and in all things to be like Him in everything we do. One anothering is our fourth core value. We see 40 or so one another commands in Scripture, and this is essentially just that when we are saved, when we put faith in Christ, we get to come into a community, His church, and be about one another, and have others be about us and helping us and the things God would have for us to grow as Christians in our third core value, Christ-likeness. And then mission. God did not save us to put us in a building and cloister us, but God saved us to go out, to be about His mission. And His mission, Matthew 28, is to make disciples, is to proclaim the truth, the centerpiece of history, Christ, to the world that needs Him so much. So those are our five core values. That's what we're about. Welcome. And let's move on in our announcements. We have a QR code, I think, that if you guys... We don't have bulletins right now because of the whole COVID thing that we've been going through for quite some time. You feel free to pull it up, or it's online to get most of our announcements. I know if you're a member here, the elders sent out a note yesterday, just a word of encouragement with just the strange circumstances of people quarantining. We're giving preference to one another. Some people see it's safer to join us online, but we're privileged to be able to gather together in the same place, 1 Corinthians, as His church, to be about Him. So praise God, we get to still do that. Let's continue to pray that still is our privilege, and God provides in the building here. Really, there's no announcements. Matt didn't send me any announcements. But generally, we do still have going on a trust. In trust, that's our Thursday morning men's equipping. You hear Eric and Matt talk about this a lot. The other guys, the guys in the church who are part of this, talking to the other guys about this. If you're not joining us in trust, and you're a man, you love Christ, you need to be there. Because God has called us men to be leading in our spheres of life. That we are the leaders, and we lead and follow our Lord's example in leading in the spheres of life that God's called us to, whether it be husband, co-worker. We lead, and we want to lead the way Christ would have us lead, and we get to be equipped by doing that Thursday mornings. So Thursday mornings, it's a little early. It's not too bad. 6 o'clock in the morning, we start. We're still gathering online via Zoom. And if you don't have the information to get that, you can talk to Matt or really any of the other guys in this room. Most of us are participating in this awesome means of grace for us men. So let's keep prioritizing that. All right, why don't we, if you would, grab your Bibles. We'll continue with our Advent readings. Our Advent readings last week, a couple readings in Isaiah. This week, we will be turning to the book of Luke. So grab your Bibles. I don't see any Bibles on the chairs. I don't know if we set those out. But if you don't have a Bible, nice. We got a couple on the chairs. Turn to Luke 1. Luke 1:26. And if you would, please stand with me in honor of the Word of God and follow along to yourself as I read from God's Word starting in Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Please join in me. We'll pray. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we praise you that we as your church get to gather this morning. That, Lord, that we get to have your Bible and we get to have it open and we get to have it read in public places and we get to have it explained to us. Father, you are so gracious and you are so kind and you are benevolent in all that you do, God. Every good gift comes from you. You are the sovereign creator of all things. And because you are good, God, you created, and in the beginning you declared that it was all good. And you created us and you called it very good. And God, even though we marred that image that you created us in your own image, we marred that image with sin, you saw fit to have Luke 1:26 in the Bible, that we get to have Christ, that we get to have Christ in a manger that grows up to be a man, that goes to a cross to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead so that death would be conquered on our behalf, God. That's great mercy, great love, and we're unworthy of that, and we love you for that. And I praise you, God, for your goodness to this little church, God, that we get to gather here. That in your grace we have men and women who, saved by your grace, get to fellowship in Christ, in unity, in you and what you've done for us. And our fellowship is with you and with one another and in you. And we praise you for that, God. I pray this morning that we would be confronted with your goodness, God, that we would be confronted with your holiness and confronted with your love and the person of Christ as we get to celebrate him now together. I pray this in your name, Father. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. You'll notice we're not passing an offering basket around. That's on purpose. We're not passing that at the moment, so we're just going to skip right to this point here. So if you want to give, you can give online. There's a link for that, or you can drop a check. I believe we'll have a box or something over here later, or just, you know, hand it to a person and make sure that person knows where it's supposed to go. I'm going to pray for the offering. Let's do that. Father God, thank you for these gifts that you provide to your people, Lord, for these hard-earned dollars that you sacrifice, that these people sacrifice for you. God, would you give the church wisdom in how to best utilize these resources and help all of us to give with a joyful heart, knowing that you have provided us with the means to give. And so it's truly trusting that you're going to provide for us more. We give because you have given to us and because we trust that you will give to us again, that we might continue to give. Lord God, just help us to have faith as we do so and help us to be generous for your glory. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned before, it's kind of a smaller crew here today, and even smaller if you're at home, because then it's like you and your dog and other people. And the temptation, when it's a smaller crew, I've noticed is that the temptation to sing like quieter, or maybe if you're at home, not even at all. I want to encourage you from the Word to not do that. So reading from Psalm 47, verse 6, it says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. I didn't add any of those sing praises. Those are all in there. It's for a reason that we're supposed to sing praises. So why do we sing? It's not because we just enjoy it or because it's fun or because, you know, it's pretty, which it is those things. But why do we sing praises? In verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his throne, on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the peoples of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. We sing because God's worth it, because he is worthy of it. And so few people are. We don't sing to many people, and that's right. That's a good thing, except on their birthday. We sing because God is worth it. So if you don't like singing and you don't feel like it, or you just think it's going to sound weird, all the more reason, sing out today. Especially because we're up here the backups of the alternates of the substitutes of the stunt doubles. And so with that, I would like you guys to stand up and please sing loud with us. It's the time of year that we start doing some Christmas songs. And we're actually going to start with In Christ Alone, which my son pointed out to me last year. This is a Christmas song. I asked him, what do you want to sing for Christmas? He said, In Christ Alone. And he's right. In Christ Alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. Awesome. I love 3-year-old wisdom. So with that, let's sing worship to God today.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, What depths of peace when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Amen. Maybe just a touch more towards traditional Christmas.
Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Please raised as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to graze the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
It's kind of become a joke but serious mantra of the day of like, 2020, it's the worst. But if you were to like travel back in time a little more, no, it was way worse when we're talking about what this song is talking about. All the worst fears that we're scared of here were actually happening in Israel. This is a song of waiting, a song of hope, a song that it does get better, but maybe not, you know, here. It does get better in Christ.
Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow put to flight. O come, this wisdom from on high, who orders all things by thy might. To us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in your ways to go. O come, desire of nations bind, all people in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease. Fill all the world with heaven's peace. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From sin and hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, 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 Emmanuel. shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Father God, thank you for the hope that you give us. Thank you for the peace we have knowing that you are sovereign and in control. Thank you that we get to sing praises to you, and thank you that you are worthy of those praises, God. Help us to live our lives in light of that truth, that you are worthy of worship, not just with our words and our songs, but with our lives. Would you bless Phil as he comes to preach? Open all of our hearts to hear. Help us not to leave without being changed in some way, Lord, without having our hearts impacted. Make us open our ears and our hearts to hear the truths of your word. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.
It's been a great encouragement to me these last several hours as word kind of spread a little bit that our normal preaching pastor Eric would not be here, and that I get to have the privilege of bringing the word of God to you, to be encouraged by your prayers and to be encouraged by your individuals that are coming up. My wife told me that in prayer this morning that you guys are praying for me. It's much needed. I fall under the qualification as a preacher the same way that Balaam's donkey fell under the qualification as a preacher. I'm qualified because the word of God is sufficient, and through the circumstances today, I get to bring the word to you. So with that being said, you guys can grab your Bibles, turn to Philippians 2. We'll be in Philippians 2 today. And as Christians, we have a rich heritage of faithful lives that have gone before us. Men and women have humbly given all of themselves for the sake of Christ and his gospel. We could talk about many. I want to talk about one this morning by way of introduction. Lottie Moon was born in 1840 in Virginia and saved while in college. In 1873, of a very short stature, standing at about 5 foot, 3 inches tall, little fireball Lottie Moon decided to give her life away to the people in China and would serve as a missionary in the heartland of China for over 39 years, actually. Her great desire when she got there was to go inland and to be an evangelist to the inland China people, the unreached people. But her desire to go inland was, it wasn't met right away. She was stationed as a teacher. She would be eventually used mighty of God throughout China and go inland, but she found herself stuck inside a classroom teaching 40 precious, unruly little reprobates. In God's sovereignty, this allowed her, and her fervor and her desire for the gospel of Christ, to go into China to send petitions back home, to send desires, to send letters of encouragement for people to join the mission field. And of that compilation of letters and articles, we have a book that's about 400 pages long. We see Lottie's great example of humility and her exhortations to fellow saints back home to come join in the effort. She wrote once, "One cannot help asking sadly, why is it? Why is the love of gold more potent than the love of souls? The number of men mining and prospecting for gold in Shandong is more than double the number of men representing Christ." What a lesson to ponder. During the famine of 1912, Lottie gave her money and food, the money and food she was being provided for as a missionary, to children because they were starving, which would eventually lead to her death that same year dying, weighing less than 50 pounds when she died. She stepped into glory. And she's most famously remembered, giving her life away to Christ, she's most famously remembered for saying this quote, "I wish I had 1,000 lives so that I could give them all to China." By way of introduction, let's take a brief moment and ask ourselves a little fill-in-the-blank question. Maybe if you're taking notes, jot it down and see what you'd fill in. I wish I had 1,000 lives so that I could insert blank. What would you do with 1,000 lives? If you had 1,000 lives, what would it be? Would your overall desire and mode of operation drive you to give of yourself to God and His will for your life? Maybe not a missionary to China, but whatever God calls you to in your station of life. Or 1,000 lives, would you be inclined to seek your best life now 1,000 times over? In light of seeing God's faithfulness in the life of Lottie Moon, let's consider today how God would have us grow in our modus operandi, our mode of operation, the why we do what we do, namely the highest Christian virtue, Christ-like humility. To do so, we'll be in Philippians 2. Now, the book of Philippians is a letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. It was a pretty faithful little church that supported Paul in his missionary endeavors. Paul loved this church dearly, and his desire was to see this church, as Christ desires to see all of his church, grow in their humility. And so we find ourselves in the middle of Paul's exhortations to the church in chapter 2, as we need a little calibration in our own need to grow in humility, don't we? In light of Lottie Moon's life. I know I do. So let's gather a little momentum and start. I'm going to flip there real quick. Start in verse 1. And our text will be verse 3 through 8. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So big idea of the passage is because of Christ's great humility, because of Christ's great humility, we are to be humble. Because of Christ's great humility, we are to be humble. So the text is really easily divided for us into two sections. We have number one, the command, first section, and then number two, our example. Okay, our command is found in verses 3 through 5, and our example is found in 6 through 8. Our command, verse 3 through 5, and our example, 6 through 8. You know, we'll have a couple observations under the first section, the command we find in verses 3 through 5. There will be four. The first of these observations, when you look there at the text, is the backdrop. The backdrop to humility is a drive that destroys. And you see what I mean by backdrop. The backdrop to humility is a drive that destroys. Look there in the text, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The word selfishness or rivalry, we could say, it's a Greek word that speaks to the pride that lies behind people's bent to get it their own way. The second is conceit, which literally means empty glory, vain glory. Two fruits of pride or modes of operation that are prone to see self at the center of the universe. Selfishness and empty conceit. The text says, do nothing. Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. This command is in the negative. It focuses on the motives or the drive behind the why we do what we do. It's important to mention at this point that we need to understand that when the Bible gives us a command, this side of Eden, not to do something, it's there because we're apt to do the very thing it's telling us not to do. Let me say that again, okay? When God commands us to do or not to do something, it's addressing the very thing we are apt to not do or to do in our nature as sinners. The command in the negative, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, is there in God's word because our natural fallenness, our proneness, our bentness, our apt nature is to do everything from emptiness and selfish conceit. I mean, isn't it? The text says, do nothing from. It's an underlying motivation. It's the underlying motivations that are in view here. Okay, there's from something that everything we do comes. Paul sets before us two modes of operation that will serve as a sort of a backdrop to humility. Okay, these underlying motives, selfishness and empty conceit, from which all rotten fruit and sinful humanity, we could say all our bad fruit, our sin, okay, is first found in history, going all the way back into the garden where we observe these motivations in our first grandmother Eve. We could ask the question, what was the reason? Why did Eve take the forbidden fruit and plunge humanity into the depths of depravity that we see and feel and know very well today? Answer, selfishness and empty conceit. Satan put it into her heart to doubt God's goodness as he breathed lies of satisfaction and fulfillment that could be found outside of God's authority, outside of the care of his word. Essentially, Satan said that she'd be better off trusting in herself and getting what she deserves for her own glory. And we're most like Satan when we seek selfish gain and selfish aggrandizement, trying to, you know, parade ourselves and seek glory and praise for ourselves, and are motivated only and all for self. Selfishness and empty conceit. In James 3:14-15, James says that kind of selfish ambition, that it's just demonic, it's satanic. Listen to this. James 3:14-15 says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. And you could say as sinners, we're naturals at this. Okay, things of great, as we look at humility, okay, we think of things of great value such as precious stones and costly coins are best to be viewed with a dark pitch background. And when you observe the brilliance of a diamond, and it's best done with a black velvet cloth, right? Put the diamond on the velvet cloth, you see it for what it is. So also God does that for us in this text, that he's showing us just the darkness of selfishness and empty conceit. I mean, think of it, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, they're brightest and really only observable in the humble. To present this precious character trait, humility, in all its brilliance, God, through the pen of Paul, gives here that backdrop of selfishness and empty conceit. Something you and I are very familiar with as a mode of operation. And now let's begin to look at humility. The brilliance and the wonderfulness of what it means to be humble, humility. And that brings us to our second observation concerning the command to be humble. We see the brilliance of humility. It's a mindset. It's a mode of operation that puts God and others first. Verse 3. Humility is a mindset and a mode, we could say mode of operation, mindset, that puts God and others first. In verse 3. Look at the latter half of verse 3. Okay? With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's a mindset. Look there, it's what it is. It's a mode of operation. It's a mindset that regards others as more important than yourselves. Humility is the number one virtue in the Christian life. Humility is the non-negotiable in the Christian life. In Matthew 5, we observe that the attitude of the blessed, right? The Beatitudes, the blessed. Those who have been born again, those who are on their way to heaven, the saved, the happy, the blessed. That the mindset is that of humility. What does it say? It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek or humble, for they shall inherit the earth. God opposes the proud, selfishness and empty conceit, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is so unnatural to fallen man that we actually have a hard time even defining it, really. It was so antithetical or opposite our natural inclinations that the New Testament authors actually had to coin a phrase to explain it. Paul in the New Testament authors coined the phrase humility of mind. They had to make it up because no such thought would naturally come from man. So let's ask a working definition. What is humility? What is humility? Stuart Scott defines humility as a disposition that focuses on God and others. A disposition, Stuart Scott, very helpful book from The Exemplary Husband, a disposition that's God-focused and therefore others-focused. Dispositions can sometimes be hard to discern from what we do. Okay, for example, and this kind of brings it to the practical. Can someone set up and break down chairs? You know, like the elbow grease type service in the needs of the gathering on Sunday. From a disposition that's focused all and only for self. I would say absolutely. Absolutely. And I know all this being a natural and it's selfishness and empty conceit. I know this altogether. I know this very well. And so do you if you're honest. A person's outward show of others type service isn't the way God would have us measure our gain in this battleground, to be humble. Right? A person's outward show of others type service isn't the way God would have us measure our gain in this battleground. We're so quick to, I wonder if anybody's noticed what I've done for somebody else. Selfishness and empty conceit. It may be that someone is totally absorbed with themselves and theirs in their outward displays of service. It's like the Pharisees, right? They loved making long prayers in the marketplace. They loved to parade their religious deeds before the people in order to gain the praise of man. And Jesus said that they had all their reward there here on earth, and they had no reward in heaven. To parade our righteousness before man is the opposite of humility, actually. Humility is and will always be first God-centered, that will seek others' good for God's glory. That's God-centeredness. I want to benefit this person because God. It's God-centered. It's super important. Let me say that again. Humility is and will always be first God-centered, that will seek others' good for God's glory. Humility desires for God to get credit, for others to be the beneficiary of their love so that God would be on display. It has God sitting where he deserves to be sat, on his throne, and us seated where we ought to be, at his feet. Stuart Scott also says, the mindset of Christ is a servant's mindset. A focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things he has given. The mindset of Christ is a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things he has given. Those definitions are helpful, but the passage really just defines what humility is for us. Look there. Look at the passage. It says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Notice it's being set forth for us as a perspective, a mindset, a viewpoint. Those phrases, of mind and consider, speak to the Christian's perspective primarily. In contrast to the beginning of the verse, which has the perspective and mindset primarily and only for self, selfishness and empty conceit, this has the perspective and the motivation and the mindset, the perspective and mindset of the Christ-like virtue of humility. And it shines forth bright, doesn't it? It's totally in opposition to one another. Selfishness and empty conceit and humility of mind regarding others is more important than yourselves. And then we'll also notice in the passage as we continue, observation 3 concerning the exhortation or the command to be humble is humility is actively on the lookout. Humility, it's action. It's on the lookout. Humility is on the lookout. Verse 4. Look in verse 4. Look there. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do you see the effort of action? Right there. It's right there in the text. Humility doesn't only look out for its own interests, but is actively pursuing the interest of others. Notice verse 4. As Paul puts the Christian perspective into action, as he exhorts us to be on the lookout, not for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Not merely for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. He does mention that we are not to leave off our own interests altogether. Okay? He does mention that we're not to leave off our own interests altogether. It's important to note that as Christians, we're not to live ascetic, self-denying lives that only seeks to deprive ourselves of God's good gifts given to us for our enjoyment, as the monks would have us do, nor listen to the Roman Catholic clergy who would have us deny ourselves God's best gift to man, companionship via a wife, as we've been studying in the last couple sermons. I got no amen. That was a slow pitch, fellas. What a good gift a wife is, right? If you have a wife, it's amazing. Having a humility of mind is not only thankful for God's gifts, but knows how to pursue and enjoy his gifts to the glory of God. It's God-centered in the enjoyment of all things. It's God-centered. It's not self-centered. We don't take the good things God has given us to serve ourselves. We desire to please him as we enjoy the good gifts he's given. There's no Christian who desires to put others first, who puts on a mindset of service to God and others, and is not actively engaged in looking out for the interests of others in a God-centered way. Okay, there's no Christian who's desiring to have this humble mindset and not actively on the lookout and thinking about others. Now, we make mistakes in this area. I mean, we know our natural inclinations to think only in all of self, don't we? The Christian is so motivated by a humble mindset that we're active in it. The Christian who says he's also about serving others and says his main mode of operation of bringing God glory and by doing the best good for others, I mean, we can say that, but if we're not actively pursuing others' interests, how would we know how to serve others? It's action. It's actively pursuing that. Here, Paul commands the believer to be actively engaged and remaining others-focused as you look out for the interest of others. And then fourthly, in the command, we observe in the command to be humble that the heart of the command, he reiterates the command here, the heart of the command turns our focus to the person who exemplifies it. Okay, you can just say the heart of the command shows us Christ. The heart of the command turns us to Christ as our example. Verse 5. Here in verse 5 we read, the command, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's transition to the example, it's still an imperative. It's still a command. Have this attitude. We're commanded to have the same attitude that was Christ's attitude. That's a high calling. That's a high command. Have the same attitude that was Christ's attitude. And here is our Lord and Savior being put forward as our example. The amazing grace of this passage is that it's commanded to Christians and we can obey it. We can do it. I mean, apart from Christ, we can do nothing, right? But in Christ, we can have His mind, His mission, and His motives. That's the abide in me concept of the Christian life, that we remain in Christ, that we're ever focused on Christ, that we grow because we're in the vine. Christ. So let's look to our example then. Kind of the second section of this passage. First was the command. And before we go to the example, it's helpful to start thinking, you know, how am I doing? How do I operate? What is my mode of operation and how I do what I do? You know, we got up this morning, we had breakfast, maybe. I didn't have breakfast. we came to church. You know, why did you come to church? Often a lot of people, a lot of Christians will come to church to get. And I would say that teeters more on the selfishness and empty conceit. But we get to come to church to give. Have a Christ-like humility that wants to give. What do we want to give? Well, we want to give glory to God. We want to worship Him. We want to sing praises to His name. We want to give attention to the Word of God and the preaching thereof. We want to give attention to the prayer of the saints. We want to give ourselves away to fellowship, to pouring into one another, as well as being poured into by one another. I mean, there's so much that we have in Christ to give. In Christ we have to give. That why would we come to church with a mindset to get? Though we are great, it is a great benefit to our souls, isn't it? To hear the Bible opened and preached and to share Christ in common with other saints. We do get encouragement. But primarily, our focus, having a humility mindset, a humble mindset, Christ's mindset, is God-centered and other-centered. Let's move to our example. Our example of humility. We'll observe four levels of Christ's humiliation as He goes lower and lower as our example to be followed. That was a lot. Basically, in this text, we see Christ humbling Himself in different degrees as He goes lower and lower and lower. His first level of humiliation, His humbling of Himself begins in eternity past as He is God in essence and nature. The humbling of Himself, it begins from where He came from and who He is in His essence and nature. Verse 6, look there. Speaking of Christ, verse 6 says, although He existed in the form of God, let's stop there. We have to stop there. Although He existed in the form of God, let's let the simple clarity of God's works just sink in here. God's words sink in here. Although He existed in the form of God, what then does it mean that He existed in the form of God? It means He is God in His very essence and nature. He is God. As Jesus Himself claimed equality with God in His essence and nature when he calls God His very own Father in John 5:17, He says, "My Father is working, and I myself am working." The Jews understood exactly what he meant, that he was claiming equality with God. For the apostle goes on to say in verse 18, he was calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. You have to bend the Bible to make Christ not God, and you have to black it out. And we ought not do that. God, Christ is God in essence and natures, in nature. A boatload of defenses can be pulled from both in the Old and New Testament. I'm only going to stick with three for the sake of time. Jeremiah 23:6, one of my very favorite passages. I love this passage. Talking through the pen of Jeremiah, God refers to Christ, the Messiah, using his own covenant-keeping name for himself. His own covenant-keeping name, that when Moses asked God, who should I tell is sending me to them? And God tells Moses, tell them the I Am is sending you. The I Am, it's his covenant-keeping name, it's Yahweh. And he says in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23:6, it says, in his days Judah will be saved. Talking about the Messiah, the branch, the righteous branch of David. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh our righteousness. That's a great verse to bring to a Jehovah's Witness that wants to knock on your door and tell you that Jesus isn't God. As you say, you know, his name is Yahweh, my righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. Also, we can look, John 1. John 1, it's just really clear. John 1, verse 1 and 2 says this, being in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. In verse 14, speaking of that Word, in the same chapter, John says really clearly that this Word, the Word who was God, who was with God, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Also, the author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 says of Christ, he, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. You can't get around that passage. That's very clear. It's all very clear. Jesus is God. The overwhelming support all the way from prophecy in the New Testament, his own claim, the clear teaching set forth in the New Testament, as well as the pillar and support of the truth, the church's own acknowledgement of the divine nature belonging fully to him as the second person of the Trinity. It's being put forth very clearly in the meaning of him existing in the form of God. He is God, very God in essence and nature. And we see second, from the place where he came, his humiliation, and then secondly, as we see him go lower, he has a mindset of little regard for what is rightfully his in verse 6. Verse 6b, the latter part of verse 6. He has a mindset of little regard for what is rightfully his. Look there in the latter half of the verse. Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ is said to have loosened his grip on his divine prerogative. What does it mean? We got to ask. What does it mean that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? And we can say that he loosened his grip on his divine prerogative and heavenly glory in order to become our mediator to God. So he loosened his grip on what was rightfully his so that he could step in for us. In order for him to take the office of mediator, he must not lay aside his eternal nature and his essence. For to do so would be ceasing to be God, which would in effect ungod of his godness. It's blatant blasphemy to the nature and essence of God, and from a cultish, satanic doctrine to consider Jesus as not God. In order for him to be fit as an appropriate mediator between man and holy God, he must have all the fullness of God so as to be able to approach his throne on our behalf. So what then does it mean that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? We can say he willingly chose to not reach for the divine prerogatives and glory by his own will, but he came under the will of his Father, empowered not by his own omnipotence, his own power, but submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry on our behalf. We see in the gospel accounts Jesus using the fullness of his nature and essence when he willingly heals illnesses of man, right? He commands nature and it obeys him, understands things through his own omniscience in a limited sense. For example, it's not revealed to him at what time he would return in glory. But he submitted and he came under his Father's will. As being fully God, he could have reached out and grasped that omniscience that was fully his in his essence and nature, but he opted not to. Remaining under God's good will for him as our mediator, being fully God, he could have done it, but he didn't. And he did it for us so that he would be an appropriate stand-in. In order that the Father would be glorified through the Son's obedience. We say then, as the text says, Jesus remains fully God and humbles himself to be fit to put on the fullness of humanity as our stand-in. That Jesus remains fully God and humbles himself to be fit to put on the fullness of humanity. And that gets us to our third, as we go lower and lower in the humiliation of Christ, our third level of his humiliation. He empties by addition. Verse 7a and b. He empties by addition. Now this is a precarious place in Scripture, and let's just let the Word of God be the Word of God and speak for itself. Look there at verse 7. He emptied himself. Let's not say anything more than what the text says about his humiliation. For to add to it will completely detract from it. As we teeter on the balance beam of Philippians 2, 6 through 8, at its narrowest point here, with the doom of heresy to either side if we rely on our understanding and the explanation or understanding of the text, he emptied himself, we'd certainly fall headlong into heresy. It'd be easy. God is so kind to give us the clarity in his word right here that tells us exactly how it is that he emptied himself. Paul gives us the firm, broad footing in the latter half of verse 7. Look at the latter half of verse 7 there. He emptied by addition. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by addition. He puts on humanity. Now, and this truth is referred to as the kenosis, the two natures becoming one. The God, very God, would become one of his creatures, his own creatures. We would then assume, well, if that's true, then he must have been recognizable as such, right? I mean, we would recognize him as such. God became man, we would notice that. And in a way, we do. But in a way, sadly, we didn't, and we don't. This glory was being veiled by his flesh, in Hebrews 10:20, is completely undiscernible to the natural man. The world doesn't see Jesus for who he is because God hasn't opened their eyes to see him for who he is. This is why I think there in the verse, in verse 7, that his humanity is prefaced as taking the form of a servant. Because to our natural fallen pride, it's foolishness that God would take such a form. We're so apt to making God to be out like ourselves, like us. And if you came, if you stepped out of heaven into humanity, what would your parade look like? In your selfishness and empty conceit, bentness. But God does no such thing. In Isaiah 53, we see that the future generation of when all Israel will finally receive their Messiah, confessing that their Messiah, they say this about him, that this is what they thought of him when they saw him. He said, he had no stately form or majesty that they should look upon him. The fact that the Son of God became the Son of Man is by far the biggest aspect of his humiliation. Okay, think about the distance that had to be traveled there. The fact that the Son of God became the Son of Man is by far the biggest aspect of his humiliation. Thomas Watson says rightly, and this is really clear, and this will help us celebrate Christmas a little better, won't it? Christ taking our flesh was one of the lowest steps of his humiliation. He humbled himself more in lying in the virgin's womb than in hanging upon the cross. It's not so much for man to die, but for God to become man was the wonder of humility. As we continue, it's important to notice the progression at this point. Though it was the greatest aspect of his humiliation, the Son of God continues to go even further into his humiliation as the Son of Man. And that brings us to our last observation of his humiliation in verse 8. Look there at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The crowning achievement of our redemption on Calvary was the end of the road for our example. I mean, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. This verse answers the why to Christian humiliation. Think about it. God created the world, made me and you and all things for his own glory, and therefore he owns his creation. Psalms 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, the earth is Yahweh's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. And as his creatures, it's only fitting and right to give him the love, adoration, and praise due his name, due his character, as our good, benevolent creator. He created, I mean, we could just sit here on the list. And we did at Thanksgiving, hopefully you did. I mean, he created avocados and bananas and chocolate. He created sunrises and sunsets, snow for us to ski down, and summers for those of us who don't ski. Wouldn't we just naturally want to love God and love others because of this good, good creator? That's what's right. It's what we ought to do. No. No, we don't want to naturally love God and love others. It's our bent condition as fallen sinners to turn our backs on God and others. We're naturals at that. Why did God command us to love the Lord our God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves, the summation of all the law? Well, it's because we don't. We're told that God's law, his holy standard, that's set before us in the Old Testament, we could say, generally speaking, the Ten Commandments. It's a teacher, it's a tutor of sorts. Elaborating on our fallen state as sinners, Paul in Romans 3 says, For through the law comes knowledge of sin. As sinners in our fallen state, we cannot obey the law of God. Matter of fact, the law came in so that the transgression, our sin, would actually increase. It puts us in our place as sinners, Romans 5:20. But the good thing that the law does do in every person, because God has written his moral standard on every person's heart, Romans 2. The good thing that it does is it shows us our need for a Savior. It shows us we need a stand-in. We need someone else to represent us before the holy judgment of God. You see, God does not lower his standard and in effect dethrone himself of his holy character by allowing sinners to go unpunished for their multitude of infractions against his holy nature. He would be an unjust God if he were to do such a thing. The pronouncement of God's holy standard in the law it humbles us because it leaves us all condemned. It leaves us all condemned before Him, a holy God. The penalty must be paid that is due us because of our breaking His law. The high court of the one and only Creator of the universe demands total conformity to His right to His righteous standard, not only in our outward actions, not only in our actions, but in our thoughts and our motives, in our mode of operation and in our desires. Jesus puts it this way, Matthew 5:48, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And as the law's holy righteous standard condemns all of us, it helps us to look outside of ourselves. For God is our Savior, so that He provides a way for sinners like us to be reconciled to Him. Galatians says exactly that. In Galatians 3:24, it says, "Therefore the law has become our teacher or our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." And how is it, you may ask, that we are justified by faith alone and Christ alone? Well, it's the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we may be justified. Look at the text, verse 6. Look at it. It's the whole thing. "Although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And all this is the reason Christ called Himself, I am the way." The very reason for the Christmas celebration, We celebrate this when we celebrate Christmas. He told His disciples that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. This is exactly what He was talking about. The totality of His person, who He is, and what He did, and what He accomplished for us on Calvary. So that just by simply trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ, namely, that He's God incarnate. Verse 6, "And though He existed in the form of God, that He steps out of heaven and comes under the righteous requirement of the law by becoming a man." Verse 7, "He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." And He fulfills all of the righteous standards that are set forth in the law of God, and He fills them in His thoughts, in His motivations, in what He says and what He does, 100% to the letter of the law. And verse 8, "Being found in appearance as man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient." He came under the law and became obedient to it. "And then, even obeying His Father's will for Him, in His soul calling as Savior to shoulder the entirety of our guilt, and all those throughout history that would trust in Him as Savior, He becomes obedient to the point of death on a cross." It was the most humiliating, wickedly devised plan of execution designed by sinful man. And he lays down His life for all those lawbreakers who would simply put faith in Him. It wasn't as he goes to the cross, it wasn't the torment of the crucifixion that terrified Him most. It wasn't the shame of being nailed to a cross naked that He despised the most. It was your guilt, and it was my guilt. It was bearing that guilt in Himself, the guilt of our sin, and all who had simply put their faith in Him. That wrecked Him in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed, "Father, please, if there's any other way, I don't want this." He was yours and my stand-in to satisfy God's holy, righteous hatred, anger, and wrath due us. He took it all for us. Because God punishes His own beloved Son who bore the guilt of our sin, He considered the penalty paid in full. A penalty that would take you or myself an eternity, because of God's holiness and who He is, and because of our sinfulness against who He is, an eternity in hell to satisfy that. Eternity. That's a terrifying word when we think about it that way. That is a terrifying word. Christ takes care of that eternity for you, for me, for all those who would put faith in Him. because of his person, because he's God, only 3 hours, and it's accomplished. And he says it's finished. And then 3 days later, Jesus bursts out of the grave, never to die again. He was raised for our justification. His resurrection is our hope that as he lives, we too will live. And forever, we're going to be treated like he deserved to be treated because he was treated the way we deserve to be treated. Jesus gets 100%. This is our hope. This is our faith. This is our trust. Jesus gets 100% of the guilt of our sin credited to his account on the cross, and we get 100% of his obedience credited to us. This is what's known as the great exchange. What a great exchange, right? Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Have you thrown all your eggs into this basket? Is Christ your only boast before God and man? Do you consider all of your gifts, your resources, your neat pedigrees, you know, your moral accomplishments as garbage in order to gain Christ? Because that's what it is. It's garbage in light of his holy perfection. Friends, yours, my, our only hope to stand in God's presence declared righteous, justified, declared innocent, and be welcomed into his presence with open arms as a father welcomes his own son is through this great humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we celebrate Christmas, this is what we are celebrating. God becomes a baby to grow up to become a man and go to a cross to be buried in a tomb, so that he can conquer sin's curse for us. Bowing in knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not saved and this isn't your hope, bowing in knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in this season, today, will ensure for you a very Merry Christmas in the year 2020. And every Christmas thereafter. And all eternity to celebrate this humiliation on your behalf. As our example of humility has been set forth before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, let's let Brother Thomas Watson close us by aiding us in a little healthy evaluation of our own obedience to the command to be humble. It's a command, Christian. You're commanded to do it. And in Christ, you can do it and grow in it. He says, "Do you see Christ humbling himself, and are you proud? It's the humble saint that is Christ's picture." Christians, be not proud. Be not proud of fine feathers. Have you an estate? Be not proud. The earth you walk on is richer than you. It has mine of gold and silver in its bowels. Have you beauty? Be not proud. It's but air and dust mingled. Have you sound doctrine? Be humble. Lucifer has more knowledge than you. Have you grace? Be humble. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift. How foolish it is to be proud of a ring that is borrowed. You have more sin than grace, more spots than beauty. Oh, look on Christ, this rare pattern, and be humbled. It's an unseemly sight to see God humbling himself and man exalting himself. To see a humble Savior and a proud sinner. Christian, be humble. Let's pray. Father, Lord, it's such a humbling fact, God, that we're not naturally inclined to love you and give you the praise due your name. And we praise you for the kindness that you've shown toward us. That you say, in light of our sinfulness, in light of our natural inclinations to turn our backs on you, God, there is a but God in Scripture. But you, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, you made us alive together with Christ. God, we praise you for your grace. Let us not boast. Let us grow in humility and walk the good life of lowly humility like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pray this in your name. Amen. That we don't song? Oh, okay. All right. Sorry, I thought we were going to do a song. Philippians 2 is an awesome book. Let me send us away with a little benediction. Just a little encouragement. Philippians chapter 1, Paul prays, "For this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Thanks, guys. You're dismissed.